Nebuchadnezzar, right? He comes and destroys Jerusalem, takes captives back with him. 50 years later, the Medes and the Persians come and defeat Babylon. And so now we've got a new nation, a new empire that's in charge of the world. And Darius is now the new king. And just to kind of put some context around Darius, maybe pull some Bible stories you're familiar with. Darius was the king that had Daniel thrown to the lions, right? Okay, little context there. Now, after Darius came a king named Cyrus. And Cyrus is famous for this. It was under Cyrus that God spoke to his heart and moved on King Cyrus to release the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple of Almighty God. And he gave back all of the gold and all of the silver objects from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had taken and just provided a means for them to go back. After Cyrus came a king named Xerxes. And sometimes you'll see it written Artaxerxes. But he's now the most powerful man in the known world. And he is in charge. And it's during his reign that the events, and you're familiar with this story. Don't know if you know it by heart, but you're familiar with it. The book of Esther was written and took place during the reign of Xerxes. And so this is what's happening now. And you've kind of got a timeline of where we are chronologically. It appears earlier in your scriptures if you're going from front to back, but this is where it fits in chronologically, all right? So Xerxes throws a party, and he throws it for all the nobles, all the military leaders, all the who's who in all of the kingdom from the eastern side of India, if you will, all the way across all the Middle East, and even into North Africa. 147 different provinces he brought together. And this was not just a party. This wasn't just a tailgate to watch a ball game. Party lasted for 6 months. And so when that was dismissed, then he threw a week-long party for all the people in Susa, which was the capital there. And he invited all the men, all the ladies was with his wife, Queen Vashti, and so it was an open bar, basically. That's what the scripture says. There was no limit on what anybody could drink, and he told his servants, you just keep bringing everything they want. So by the seventh day, you've got a city full of just sots, right? I mean, they are just toasted, and he says to this, in the presence of this group of drunk men, which you can only imagine what's being said and what's being thought. He says, hey, go get the queen. I want her to come and just kind of parade around for all these drunks. And Vashti says, you're out of your mind. Tell the king, no, you can't do that, right? No wife could say that to their husband and the whole nation and the whole empire. And so king's all disturbed and he asked his advisors, what do you think I ought to do, man? If we let her get away with this, then every wife in the whole empire is going to begin speaking to their husband like this. And they said, get rid of her. It wasn't their wife. They weren't worried about that. And so they encouraged him. And so he had her banished is the word that's used. He had her sent away from the kingdom. And so they all felt good about that until the king said it was about 2 years later that he really got to desire. Man, I wish I had a queen. I wish there was just somebody. And so his advisor says, I tell you what, we got a plan. Let's have a beauty contest in all of the provinces, and we will bring together the most beautiful young girls in our whole empire, and the one that pleases you the most, you choose, and she can be your wife. Well, and that's what happened. Now, you're going to get introduced to a lot of different characters. Now, pause that for just a moment and come over here. There's a Jewish man named Mordecai who is living there in the capital city of Susa. And he is raising, Mordecai is a Jew, right? And it was known that he was Jewish. He's raising his niece. Her mom and dad had passed away, and we don't know how, but he's raising her as her own. And her name is Esther. That's not her real name, but that's what they called her. And so she was brought into this beauty contest, and guess who won? She was chosen as the new queen there. And so Xerxes and now his new queen Esther were in charge of the country. And so you've got this new kingdom there, and Xerxes, Mordecai, he's hanging around the palace a lot because Esther's there, and he can't go in, but he's just kind of asking, how's Esther doing? Everything okay? Well, in just kind of hanging out, he hears these two guys talking that they're going to work out this plan, and they're going to kill the king, right? And so Mordecai gets word to Esther. She tells the king. He investigates, finds out it's true. And so the two guys get hung. Oh, listen. And so he takes care of business really quick. And after that, he promotes a young man named Haman to be his second in command, right? Now, Haman turns out to be the bad guy in all of this. But Haman is now second in command. And this guy, if he's not a narcissist, then we really aren't sure what a real one is. But the first thing he did was made a rule throughout the whole empire that every time he's in your presence, you bow down in honor to him. And you know what? Everybody was so scared of the power of this man. Man, they did. Everybody bowed. But who's hanging out at the palace every day? Mordecai, strong Jewish man. And Moses had written in Exodus a verse that commanded the Jews that you never bow in honor or in worship of another person. So everybody else is just bowing like crazy, and Mordecai is just kind of standing there giving him the stink eye as he walks by. And so, boy, that just infuriates Haman and makes him so mad. And so he's telling his friends about it. And they say, he not only wants to get Mordecai, but while I'm at it, let's just kill all the Jews. And not just here in Susa, but throughout the whole entire empire. And so he goes to the king and he says, "Oh, king, there's a group of people here that are rebellious, that don't follow your rules and your regulation, and it would really do you well if we just exterminated all of them." And the king was, he said, "Okay, do it. You pick out the plan, and you can sign it with my ring, and just go ahead and do it." I mean, that's how cheap life was to the king. And so Haman wrote out this plan that on this certain day that any Jew in any province could be murdered, and you could take their property, all right? And so that was the plan. And word got to Mordecai what the king was going to do, and he tears his clothes, puts dirt on him. He goes into mourning. Word gets into Vashti, right? You got that. This is a novel right here, and I'm talking fast. Follow along. Word gets to Vashti. Hey, your uncle Mordecai is out here mourning, and she says, "Well, go find out what's wrong." So he tells them what the king's plans are, and he says, "You know, Vashti, if you think that you're not going to be affected by this, you're wrong." And so she asked, he said, "Here's what I want you to do." He said, "I want you to go into the king and ask the king to stop this." And she froze and she says, I can't do that. In this country, in this culture, anybody that walks into the presence of the king without the king inviting them, the king has the choice to hold his scepter out, and if that's the case, they may enter. And if the king's in a bad mood, the king doesn't want to talk, the king doesn't like you, whatever the case may be, if he doesn't hold the scepter out, then you're executed right there on the spot. She says, I just can't walk in. I'm afraid to do that. You know, I just can't. I can't. And one of the most famous lines in this book was said by Mordecai. Mordecai said, how do you know that for this very reason you were created? Esther, how do you know that this isn't your purpose? How do you know, Esther, that this isn't why God allowed you to become queen, to have an audience with the king? You just can't miss this opportunity. And so her reply was, okay, you find the Jews that are here in town and you ask them to fast with me for 3 days and then I will go in. So Mordecai's in town. He's got the Jews gathered together. They're fasting and they're praying for Vashti. And 3 days later, for Esther. 3 days later, she goes in and stands at the door. And this is it. What's he going to do? He looks over and sees Queen Esther. And I bet her heart is like thumping like crazy. And he reaches down and holds out the scepter. And he says, oh, Esther, my queen, and what is it that you would like? And so she said, I love for you and Haman to come to a banquet with me this afternoon. And he said, we'd be delighted. And so the king and Haman show up that afternoon and ask the queen after the banquet has gotten started, what is it that you want, Queen Esther? Tell me what it is, and I'll give it to you up to half of my kingdom. And she says, you know what? I'm going to prepare another banquet tomorrow. And what I would like for you and Haman to do is to come to that banquet. Come again tomorrow and I will tell you what I want. Well, perfect. We'll be there. Well, Mr. Narcissist, Mr. I'm better than everything. So Haman struts out of that meeting feeling like it's just me and the king. You know, I'm pretty important. We're the only two that got invited to this banquet by the queen. Aren't we something? And everybody's bowing down as they're walking through the palace. He gets right out of the palace and there's Mordecai giving him the stink eye. Right? And he doesn't bow. And oh, that makes him so mad. He's infuriated. And he gets home and his friends tell him, you know what you need to do? You need to build a gallows, right? That's what you hang people on. 75 feet tall in your backyard. Now, that is some kind of tower, right? Help me, Mike. I think our ceiling here is like 31 feet close. So it's more than double the height of this. And he had it built. He had it built, and he said, okay, in the morning, I'll get to the palace early, and I'll ask the king before we go to the banquet to have Mordecai hung on that gallows. Oh, great idea, great plan, all right? So they go to bed, and the king goes to bed, and the queen's in bed. King can't sleep, and so he wakes up and says, he gets his aides, I want you to read me the history. Read me from the records some of the things from the history of our capital here and of our kingdom, right? And so they read him, and the scroll that they just randomly chose, in this coincidence? I don't think so, is about the story of Mordecai telling the king about these two guys that were going to kill him. And the king finds out and has the two guys killed. He asked his aides there, he said, what did we ever do to honor Mordecai? And they said, nothing. Oh, are you serious? Nothing. And he said, oh, okay, okay. So he's up at the palace early that next morning, and Haman is walking in early to ask him to hang Mordecai, right? And before Haman can say anything, the king says, hey, Haman, let me ask you a question. I need you to help me with something here. If the king wanted to honor somebody, I mean, if the king wanted to show somebody how much they're admired and how much they're loved in front of everybody, what do you think the king should do, right? What does Haman think? Well, who could it be talking about except for who? Oh, I know he's talking about me. Well, king, what I would do is I'd get one of your royal robes that you wear that the people see you in, and I'd get one of your personal horses, and I'd let that person ride on the horse. Then I'd have somebody lead that horse all through the city and announce to everybody, this is what happens. This is how the king honors people that he wants to pay honor to. And he's really thinking that who's going to be on the horse? He is, right? And the king says, what a great idea. Woo! Go do that to Mordecai. And you lead him through town. Oh, that went over like a lead balloon. And there was Haman leading Mordecai through town. And just making him madder and madder and madder. He finally gets back and they're off to the second banquet. And they're in the banquet, and the king asks Esther again, oh, my dear queen, tell us what it is. What is it that you want? I'll give you anything up to half of my kingdom. And Esther says, oh, king, would you spare my life? Would you spare my life and the lives of my people? Nobody knows that she's a Jew, right? It's still a secret. Would you spare my life and the lives of my people from being executed? King has no clue what she's talking about, but he's furious and he says, what? What do you mean executed? Who's trying to execute you? And she goes, Haman. King's furious. He gets up and he walks outside. Got to get some fresh air. As soon as he walks out, Haman falls on the couch next to the queen and he's begging for his life. Oh, queen, oh, queen. And the king walks back in. King's already ticked. And he says, is he going to molest the queen now? Right in front of me? As soon as he said that, whoop, bag goes over his head. King's aides put the bag over Haman's head. And guess who was hanging from the top of a 75-foot gallows in moments? Man, he's up there dangling. And so they promote Mordecai to second in command. And then the king and Esther live happily ever after. Now, there's a few more chapters in there, but we're going to stop it right there. Now, you're thinking, Pastor, you've made a couple mistakes this morning. Do you think this is children's church? I mean, because you're just telling us this story. I mean, we know the story of Esther, and I know you are, but there's some things as we study chronologically that you can learn from this story of Esther. Remember the first statement that she made? And she said, could it be that you were created for such a time as this? And when she says, okay, fast and pray, 3 days I'll go into the king. And you know what? You know this verse, right? And if I perish, I perish. Some of you know it. The others of you are shy. Let me just take those two phrases right there. And there's some real strong biblical truths that you can learn, that we can learn this morning as believers from those two statements, all right? So if you're taking notes, you can follow along. We're going to look at three things out of those two little phrases this morning. And this, Here's the first one. God created you to make a spiritual difference in other people's lives. And we've talked about this several times in the past. In the past, I've used a different word, but today I want you to look at the exact same truth from a little different angle. Before, I've asked you that God created you for a purpose. Oh, yes. You're not a random accumulation of DNA. You were specifically created just like you are for a distinct purpose. And I've asked you before, do you know the purpose that God created you for? Well, we're looking at that same question, but we're using the words spiritual difference because that's God's purpose for you as a believer, right? God created you to make a spiritual difference in other people's lives, but yet there is such a huge percentage of believers that this is just not on their radar. We're so caught up, it's so easy for believers to get so caught up in our lives, in our jobs, in our families, in our activities, in our money, in our issues, that we lose sight of the very purpose that God created us for. To make a spiritual difference in the lives of other people. Now, a lot of people not only don't give that much credibility, but we mistakenly think if I'm making a difference in somebody's life, that's the same thing. And that's completely wrong. See, it's not hard to make a difference in somebody's life, and people make differences in other people's lives every day who are not necessarily believers in the least. It's not hard. No, not at all. But when you are tasked with making a spiritual difference in somebody's life, you're talking about a world of difference, because you're talking about that is going to cost you. It's going to make a huge investment of your time and your heart in your life, right? Not talking about your job, although God may use your giftedness to help you earn your living. You know what? A very prominent man in the New Testament, you can look at the life of Saul, who became Paul. And you know what? He had a job. He's not known for it. It's mentioned several times. What was his job? He was good with his hands, and he made what? Tents. He was a tent maker for a living. But that wasn't God's purpose for his life. God's purpose in his life was to make a spiritual difference in the lives of other people. Now listen to me. If you claim to be a believer this morning, whether you've been a believer for 6 months or for 6 years or 60 years, God's desire, God's purpose, if you will, is for you to make a spiritual difference in other people. And you know what? And do you know why that's so hard for us? Do you know why it's so easy to get caught up in life and kids and money and job and everything else? It's because of the nature that we were born with. We were born with a sin nature. It's referred to in Scripture as our flesh, as our self-centeredness. Life is all about one main person in our lives. Who is it? Us. Us. We live to please us. We make decisions to please us. And so, you know what? That's so easy for that to become your life and your focus. And you know what? You never get involved in making a difference in anybody else's life. Spiritual difference. Well, define for me. Help me understand the difference in making a difference and making a spiritual difference. You know what? You can make a difference in somebody's life. Maybe you say something nice to them when you arrive at work. Maybe they've had a bad morning and you say, "Hey, bud, how you doing?" You know, just a kind word And you've made a difference. But you don't have to be a believer to do that, do you? That's not a spiritual difference. A spiritual difference is when you're involved in an activity or a ministry or a process that is there to see people's lives changed for God. You want to use the word saved? This is where it would fit in. What are you doing? How are you involved in seeing other people come to know Christ? Or how are you involved in helping believers, young or old or in between, grow in their faith? Or how are you involved, in helping people, young or old, to fall deeper and deeper and deeper in love with the Lord Jesus Christ? And you know what? Most of the church doesn't have an answer. Not just our church, but the church, the Christian church of today, is a church that's not involved. It's a church of spectators. Well, surely you're not talking about our church, are you? Yeah, I am. The vast majority of the people that worship with us each Sunday, and look around. We have a huge crowd today. Look around. The vast majority of the people sitting in this room are just spectators. Some of the nicest people I know, people that I love, but it breaks my heart that that's all we are so much of the time. We're content to just come and watch. Come and enjoy. We refer to it as Sonic Church. You know, you come and you enjoy and then you get in your car and you go home. Huh. Boy, what happened to purpose? What happened to making a spiritual difference? How is it that we've gotten so ingrained in our own selfishness that we've lost sight of God's purpose for my life as a believer? Answer this for me. In your wildest imagination, do you think that God's purpose for making us and God's purpose for Him leaving heaven and coming here and dying on a cross, being buried and rising from the dead on the third day was for you to be a spectator? That's all God wants? It's just all about He's just wanting to make a way for you to go to heaven? He doesn't expect anything from us? Where did you get that? I'm not sure. But I think the church of today is missing the boat. Let me give you a second thing that we can look. Well, let's look in chapter 4, verse 14. I want you to see where I'm getting this. The last part of verse 14 says this: yet who knows, this is Mordecai speaking to Esther, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Esther, could it be that this is God's purpose for your life? Esther, could it be that this is the reason that God created you? This is going to be the spiritual difference that you make in the lives of the Jewish people. Because if she had not spoken up and all the Jews were exterminated, then where would the Messiah come from? Do you see the dominoes that come from all of this? Esther, could this be your purpose? I wonder this morning, church, listen to me. I wonder if you're not following and seeking and achieving God's purpose, are we just wasting our lives? Doesn't matter how much money you have, doesn't matter what kind of job you have, doesn't matter how good your family is. Spiritually, are we just wasting our lives being a spectator? Now I want to ask you a second question is this. In that same verse, the first part of that verse says this. Let's look at 14a. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Here's what I want you to learn, because we can learn from this principle right here. It says this, if you don't want God to use you, He won't. Think about that. See, God, you allowing God to use you to make a spiritual difference, listen, is a choice that you make. God's not going to make you. God's not going to force you. And if you want to be a spectator for the rest of your life, God will let you. It's your choice. But you've got to understand there's always a price to pay. Right? It's your choice, but as a believer, you and I are accountable to God. We will stand in front of the risen Lord Jesus Christ one day when we give account of our lives at the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to answer a lot of tough questions. Why didn't you want me to use you? What was it about your life that you thought it was all about you? You were a believer for 5, 10, 20, 40 years, and you were a spectator the whole time. What is going on? Or to some of the older folks in here that are my age, right? You started out so strong, but now that you've gotten a little bit older, you quit. Why do you think that you can stop serving me? Boy, these are some sobering things. These are huge principles that we're learning. You know what? He's not going to make you. He's not going to force you. And if you don't want Him to use you, then cheer up. He won't. We've talked so much about the church of today. Watch this. You know how the church responds to that? The church of today, Flint River today, you've got so many believers that say, so? You've got so many believers that say, that's all right, doesn't bother me. You know what, I'd rather live my life like I'm doing. You know, and then if I have to pay for this later, I will. That is absolutely insane. The most ridiculous thought I have ever heard of. It's okay. It's okay for you to look at the face of Almighty God and say, I'm just going to be a spectator. Not willing to get involved. Don't want to serve in any way. Don't want to make a spiritual difference in anybody's life. And I wonder if God were here today and speaking to the church instead of me, if He wouldn't say, hey church, when are you going to get sick of not being the person that I created you to be? What's it going to take in your life to get your attention for you to wake up and realize that life is not all about you? And you start living for my purpose. How would you answer that this morning? Let's look at a last thing here. My question to you is this. This is the third principle that we're getting, right? How desperate are you to be a strong believer? How desperate? That's a lot deeper than, is this something that you think about? This is deeper than, is this something that you want for your life? How desperate are you? In that same fourth chapter, in verse 16, it says this. It says, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Remember in the story, this was Esther's words to Mordecai. This is before she goes into the king and approaches him. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, then what? I perish. That's a huge statement from a young girl. If I perish, I perish. But I am that desperate for spiritual strength. How important is that in your life? Where does your spiritual strength come from? If I ask you this morning, how many of you want to live for Jesus this week? You know what? Whether you mean it or not, most all the believers would raise their hand. I mean, that's kind of a church question, right? If the preacher asks you a church question, the answer is either yes or Jesus, right? So you can just be safe, and some of you would holler Jesus to a yes or no question. But yeah, I raise my hand. Well, let me ask you this. Where does that spiritual strength come from? Are there just little bowls of magic dust over the doors that sprinkle down on your head as you leave here and that make you spiritual so that you can live for Jesus this week? Where does that spiritual strength come from? Comes from time all alone with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am amazed. We've talked about these surveys over and over and over and over for years and years. The percentage of believers that by their own admission, I know I'm a believer, but here's how often I read God's Word. The percentage that is less than 20%, and some of the surveys are even less than 10% of everybody that claims to be a believer, says that I read God's Word every day. There's a time that I have where I am all alone with the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm reading His Word, and I'm asking Him to speak to me. I'm asking Him to change me. I'm asking Him to teach me. I'm asking Him to make me more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the percentage of believers is so small that have that time every day. But yet they raise their hand and say, oh, I want to live for Jesus. Well, how does that happen? You've got two radically different things that don't line up with each other. Without this time alone, how do you ever have the strength to live for Jesus? And so many believers think that your spiritual strength to live for Him comes from being in here on Sunday mornings for 45 minutes. You with me? Why are we so content to live a comfortable life, spiritual life? Why are we so content to live a convenient life? We're going to fit God into my schedule. I'm going to fit God into my lifestyle. I'm going to fit God into my worship. Now, I'm not worshiping every week. That's ridiculous. Because I've got other places I want to go and other things I want to do. But when I don't have anything else to do, I want you to know God's on my first list of nothing else to do. I'm sure that makes Him feel wonderful, don't you? God, when I don't have anything that I want to do, well, I'll come worship You. Goes back to who's in charge? It's all about me, isn't it? Unbelievable. Now, Esther didn't ask specifically for prayer. She asked for what? Fasting. I want you to fast for me for 3 days. Well, in the Bible, fasting is taught a lot. We're not commanded to fast. It is assumed that as believers we fast because there are verses that say, now when you fast, do it this way. But fasting and prayer always go together, right? You don't have one without the other. And if you have fasting where you have decided not to eat, right, for a certain period of time, And if you fast with no prayer, do you know what that's called? A diet. Exactly. But you know what fasting is? God, I am so desperate to hear you speak to my heart. Rather than eating this meal, I want you to speak to me. I'm that desperate. I want it that bad. Pardon me. How bad do you want it? How bad do you want it? Esther said, if I perish, I perish. You know what? I'm going to do this. And you know, I may die. And that's okay. I'm that desperate. I wonder, would you label your spiritual life a life more of convenience and comfort, or a life of desperateness? It's hard to fast. It's hard to fast because your flesh is screaming at you. That's the stupidest idea I've ever heard in all my life. You know what? You can eat that hamburger and God can talk to you while you're chewing, right? I mean, that's stupid, man. You're so hungry. You're going to get grumpy. You're going to get mean and mad to all your family. Go on and eat. You know, is there anything magic about not eating? No, it's just a show of desperateness. God, this is how bad I want it. My flesh is screaming right now. I'm that hungry. But every time my stomach growls, would you remind me how desperate I am for you? Wow, a lot of lessons that we can learn as believers. And there's a lot of changes that you and I need to make this morning to the Lord. And there's a lot of changes. There's a lot of us that need to quit being spectators and say, put me in, coach. Man, you have created me to make a spiritual difference, and I am doing nothing. Help me find a place. Go to that Connect card, and when it comes up, name, email, help me find a place to serve. Help me find a way to make a spiritual difference in somebody's life. You know what? Help me to learn how to have a time alone with God. Help me to be so desperate that I can learn what it is to be sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. Could it be, listen to me, could it be that the reason that you're a spectator, could it be that the reason that you're not really broken over the fact that you're content to be a spectator and not make a spiritual difference, could it be that you're not desperate for God is because you know a lot about Jesus, you just don't know Him personally? Could it be that you're a great church member, but you've never been saved? Maybe you're a part of this church or another church, but you've never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, when you give your life to Christ, He changes your life. He puts those desires to be His child in your heart. He puts those desires to be used. He puts those desires to be desperate. Those are evidences of a changed life. Are they there in your life? Some of you need to surrender your life this morning. God, I need you to be my Savior. And I give you my life. Thank you that you died for me. Thank you that you were buried for 3 days, just like you said you would be. And thank you most of all that you rose back to life to prove you are exactly who you said you are. You are Almighty God. And your death on that cross is paying the penalty for my sin. God, thank you. And I give you my life. There are people in here that need to pray that prayer this morning. There are believers in here that have been saved in the past, but you know what? You've wandered away from what God wants you to be and what God wants you to do. And you're not fulfilling God's purpose. And you this morning, just in the privacy of your seat, you need to say, oh God, I'm sorry. God, I'm so eaten up with selfishness. I've lost sight of making a spiritual difference in somebody's life. Would you forgive me? Would you help me to live for you? I hope God's spoken to your heart this morning. What is it that He wants you to do? How does He want you to be different? What changes does He want you to make? Father, we love you and we thank you. And we pray in Jesus' name, God, as we've studied your word, that we will learn from the words of Mordecai and the words of Esther. These are huge, huge principles that are transferable to us today. God, as you search our hearts, Lord, are there believers that need to recommit their lives to you? Are there people in here that need to be saved today? Are there people in here that need to re-engage, who think that they've done their service and they've done their time? God, speak to our hearts, change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.